Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone had heard him speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galilean? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Syrian, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. And this shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Men and brethren, speak freely. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, with the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this with which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." and those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And all the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
All right. Well, Daniel, thank you very much for reading that. One of the things that we're looking to get into first would be some things that we were left off talking about in Acts chapter 1. One of the things that we had left off talking about was the question about casting of lots. That would be good to address, because I know that there are folks who have looked at that in the past and wondered, and there, I think Pat, you had mentioned wondering about the casting of lots too. So just to recap, we're looking back here in chapter 1 and down in verse 23. And it starts talking about this having two people that they were going to choose between to fill the place that was left by Yehuda when he killed himself after betraying the Messiah. So in verse 26, it says, "And they gave their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So I guess the question comes in about the casting of lots and whether, you know, a question could come in at, you know, is this like fortune-telling, soothsaying, or some sort of a pagan concept that you're just leaving things to chance, because chance is a part of some pagan forms of worship. A question comes in from Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole decision is from the Lord. So what is that proverb telling us? Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole decision is from the Lord.
Only God is in control of how the lots are cast.
Oh, yeah. There you go. So I guess in modern parlance, you would say that God uses leaded dice. All right. Now, another thing that where we see lots show up in is in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, Leviticus chapter 16, as we have the context there, that's on the Day of Atonement and how the Day of Atonement goes through in the process of that. And in that passage there, we've got two goats. God says to choose two goats. They're supposed to be both, you know, perfect and like the lamb that you have at Passover, without blemish, and you're supposed to choose between them. You have one that's for the Lord, and the other one is for Azazel, and it's often commonly called the scapegoat. But when you have the instructions for both of these goats, even though one is for the Lord and the other is for the wilderness, for the wilderness God, you could have it in that sense. The only way you choose between them, and it has there in Leviticus 16, verse 8, is that you cast lots for them. So there you go. The most solemn event that you have on God's calendar in this point where everyone is afflicting themselves and really coming to terms. And we see down through time that you have the high priest is a picture there of Messiah and what Messiah is doing. So it's a very solemn, really at the heart of God's message here. And yet you have the casting of lots in there. You know, you can almost say, like in some things, like the Urim and the Tumim, which are the basically the yes, no, and different views on how much more it said than that, but that you ask questions of God and that He would answer yes or no based on these stones that the high priest would have and how they would illuminate, glow. So we see here that when these the apostles are casting lots here, this is not just throwing this up to chance, and it could be one or the other. And God is letting the dice. He's got the magnet on the roulette table, so to speak, and it is going to show up with His decision on which way it's going to go between them.
It's interesting because there's two lots. Matthew,
yes.
As high as in the other guy. But in the Talmud, in Yoma 39b, I forget which chapter it is, but it's noted that up until, for 1500 years, up until the year that the Messiah, the Talmud doesn't say that, but they give it's 40 years before the temple fell.
Mm-hmm.
The lot for Yahweh always came up into the right hand of the high priest, and Lo Azazel in the left hand. And that year, which we can, by counting back 40 years before the destruction of the temple, roughly fell in and around the year that Jesus was crucified, it changed and it started coming up. Lo Yahweh in the left hand, and in the Talmud it was such a shock for the priesthood that the rabbis recorded it. So it's quite an interesting thing. So in a way, you're thinking of, it's not like taking a bunch of dice, but you actually have two, and the high priest, I suppose, shuffled them behind his back and brought them out. And the one on the right hand was always, up until that point, was always to Yahweh. So it's like the right hand is always the favorable hand. So I'm just wondering whether in fact the apostles were doing the same thing, and the one on the right hand and the one on the left hand. The one on the right hand could very well have been the one with that lot. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
because traditionally it's the right hand.
That's right.
You're the son of the right hand.
You want to be on the right hand, yes.
Yes. Yeah. Sheep and goats, right and left. The one on the right hand with the sheep. Yeah. No, but it's very interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Stop and think about it, because obviously it was such a shock to them that it was recorded. In the Talmud.
kind of a good symbol that something had drastically changed. And of course, also just finishing out this item on lots in Joshua 18, which we've gone over just a little bit earlier. Joshua 18, they have the divvying up of the land between the tribes was done by lot. So that's not more than just one. You've got 12 there, but they did that based on lots. One of the other things to note here is we're looking here at the ending part of Acts chapter 1, is this item here about this question that you have in Acts 1:6. Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So you have this question, and this was, as you recall from reading the gospel accounts, this is a question that came up in various different forms throughout Yeshua's his whole mission. You had the various things of wanting to make him king, wanting to forcibly put him in as Messiah. And he would always avoid it. He would, in cases where they were trying to push him into service, like when at the wedding at Cana, he said to Miriam, he said, my time, it's not quite here yet, and here you're pushing me forward into service, so to speak. And this question here is coming in this because, as we'll see as we get into Peter's discussion that we just read through in Acts chapter 2, this question of the two missions, the two roles of Messiah, was very real, because if you've ever taken time to go through the prophets and go through a lot of these messianic prophecies, in the midst of the ones where you'll see things like in Zechariah, where it describes him as being humble and meek and riding in on the foal of a donkey or a colt of a donkey, you also have these fierce and wild descriptions of the day of the Lord, the last days, the conquering king, destruction and mayhem. So you've got these two pictures here. Which is it? And to this day, in Judah, they have this question. Well, and they dispute whether Yeshua is the Messiah because he didn't have both roles going at the same time. So, as you see here in Acts 1, as Yeshua is getting ready to leave after his resurrection and been with them 40 days, he gets the question again. Well, okay, so you've gone through the suffering servant part. Now, is it time for you to go kick some Roman hiney? the word comes through here as we have in Greek. The word here for kingdom in verse 6 is basilia. One of the some few meanings that comes through from the Thayer lexicon is royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. And we see as we look through the apostolic scriptures that this is often referred to as being in the reign of Messiah. So you think about those meanings, royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. Now when you're thinking king, they're all thinking king. Okay, King Messiah. And as we'll see a little bit later as we delve into chapter 2, the idea of Messiah as the king, that was very much in the mindset. So thus, down with Caesar and up with Messiah. Down with Herod and up with Messiah as king. But you look at the other meanings there, royal power, dominion, and rule. So as we've looked in previously in the expectations of the Messiah, one of the things that was first said to Miriam by the messenger of God, when she was pregnant carrying Yeshua, we see that in Luke chapter 1 in verse 32, talking about what this child would be and what he would do, that he would reign over the house of Yaakov and his kingdom will have no end. Well, both reign and kingdom in that passage are both basilia, which, as we looked at, is royal power, kingship, dominion, and rule. So we see that there is a passage earlier that we get in Isaiah, this messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9, 5 and 6, that it talks about this child and the kingdom, the government will be upon his shoulders. So you've got this expectation coming in from Isaiah that government, you get the idea of government, that he would be actually in charge of civil operations, not only be the spiritual leader, but actually running the day-to-day life. So we get back to this question that is posed to Yeshua just before he returns to heaven that we see in Acts chapter 1. Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What is Yeshua's response to this question? How does he respond to that question? You see that in verse 7 of chapter 1. You know, it is not yours to know times and seasons which the Father placed in his own authority. But you will receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you will be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here we have that again, that this is coming along with authority. But this authority is coming. That's the one thing to note here. You know, there is often the common thought that God had plan A and plan B. Plan A was that Israel was to be his kingdom, not only just of believers in him and those who are faithful to him, but also kind of like the center of his government to spread his knowledge out to the world. Now that's what we get through the prophets here, about the government will be upon his shoulders and other things that we see in the other prophets. Now what is Yeshua telling them about these promises?
The timing is up to God.
That's right. It's coming, just not now. And those things are coming down. One of the cool things that you see there is that it's about times and seasons. You know, the seasons you have there. In Greek, you've got the two words, chronos. You know, you probably recognize because of the English word, you know, chronos being actual time. You look at your watch, a chronometer. And you also have kairos, which is something that you'll see throughout the Gospels there, referring to more of an appointed time, the festivals of God. So you've got actual time, you know, like on your watch, and then you've got appointments. You know, so you can think of it as like you've got your daily schedule, but then you've got appointments on your daily schedule. And those things and the timing of what God is doing, he's saying, don't worry about it for right now. You're going to get the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to move through you and blow you in the right direction. But be aware that there are appointments on God's calendar that he is going to do these things that you've been reading about and wondering about all this time. So, and one of the great things about, as kind of an emphasis on the fact that what the prophets have said about Messiah is actually going to happen, you see there just in verse 9 of chapter 1, you know, and it says that a cloud, that he rose up and a cloud hit him. And then you've got these messengers that come down and say, you know, this same Yeshua who you saw go up like this, he's going to come back in exactly the same fashion as you saw him go. So they went out, they met him there in the Mount of Olives. He goes up, hidden by a cloud. Does that sound familiar from all of your readings of the prophets? Think of Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the Son of Man coming on a cloud. Okay, then you think of Zechariah 14, that you've got the Lord coming down and setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives. So there you go. You've got basically the reverse of the way the apostles saw him go is the way he's going to come back. So what does that tell the apostles? Right after that statement of
the things that the prophets were talking about were coming to pass.
Yeah, and they will happen. These aren't things that you've seen in the prophets. Okay, Messiah did these, but what about the other stuff? Does God just like, oh, you know, he didn't bother with that and he just threw it in there for filler? No. There's things that he's done now. There's things he's going to do later. So basically, God's Spirit will keep you going in that direction until God does all of it.
Well, furthermore, a cloud is associated with Yahweh himself. There was a cloud over Mount Sinai. There was a cloud in the desert.
Yeah, the Shekhinah.
The cloud came down over the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so God's glory was kind of been able to be near to the people, but still protected them from wiping them out because of a cloud.
Yeah.
So a cloud is kind of seen as a bit of a sign, because one of the things that you saw there, like with Elijah, you know, and also you got the also in the apostolic scripture, I think it's in Revelation, where it talks about seeing this the cloud coming. And it's quite a similar thing to Elijah, which makes sense because Malachi always talks about this spirit of Elijah being one of the harbingers of Messiah's coming. So things that happen in the life of Elijah, such as, you know, seeing the rain cloud coming out over the sea after they hadn't had rain in, was it 3.5 years? It was like 3.5 or 7. 7. Oh, that's right. It was seven. So they were in some pretty bad straits. I mean, we've gone 2 years and people are crying right now. They've gone 7 years with basically no rain. They were really, really hurting in an agricultural society. So, you know, to say, basically to promise, look, this rain is coming, you don't see any clouds, wow, that's quite the thing. But then you look out and you see the small cloud forming. So the cloud is also one of those great symbols of God's promise and his...
Well, you have the cloud showing up in Solomon's time. He's telling when he's been to the temple, he says, all right, you will no longer dwell in this black cloud that you dwell in. Now you have a house of your own. And every time the high priest would go into the tabernacle, the cloud would come down upon it, or it wouldn't, depending on what time of year it was. You had to be careful. You can't go in there at the same time the cloud does. It'll kill you.
Yeah.
But you have a permanent association with cloud referring to God and God's presence and what he does and where he's going and when he comes and everything else that goes on about him. And it's consistent throughout all of Israel's history. You see a cloud, something's going on with God. Essentially. For its own practical purposes.
Yeah, exactly. Clouds are great shade. And
they're come out of them.
Yeah, thunderbolts, the big hail the size of a talent. Ay, ay, ay. Whoa, I wouldn't want to be in the path of that one. So are there any other things that you noted there in chapter 1 before we head over into chapter 2? Because it's good that as we think about this, where we're going in this account in Acts. As we talked about the last time when we started Acts, what we have here is kind of the starting point for showing us how God is going to do what is mentioned here, what we had just read in Acts chapter 1, that his Spirit was going to go and take them to all of the places, to all the nations. So this is going out to all the nations. So that's kind of the setup point and what we see further. So one of the things to keep in mind as we go forward and as you think about the apostolic letters that follow it from Paul and from John and from Peter, that they were all based upon what we see the foundation going here. So Yeshua has told them that what God has promised he's going to do, he is going to do it. And what he had started with Israel going forward, yeah, he's had to do some pruning of the vine, and so to speak, like this, had to trim off some dead wood, do some grafting, you know, bring in some nice new varieties that will bear more fruit, and graft them in there and fertilize them and such. But it's still the vine. The vine is still going. And it's going to the vine is going to spread out into the world. So as we see for the rest of Acts, that is the spreading out. So as we start into Acts chapter 2, one of the things that's always kind of good to frame this as we look at Acts chapter 2 is, what is it that happened? You know, if someone was to ask you, describe this, what you see here in Acts chapter 2, how would you describe that pretty simply? If you were to say, what happened?
Well, the Spirit of God comes.
Spirit of God comes.
Right.
And does what?
Well, it appears to me, as far as just a cursory glance at it, is that, well, it's a message to those apostles that now that the previous things have taken place up to this point, instead of being isolated to Israel proper, you now, because of all these various languages, you now are going to be spread out. You're going to be speaking to the whole world. That's what I get from just recursively looking at it.
That's
what it tells to me.
Kind of like a...
The object is to tell them, hey, you now have expanded so much greater than what you once thought you would be confined to.
Yeah, that big tent that you see the prophet Isaiah talking about, that Israel was going to become a big tent, so to speak. People talk about, you know, big tent philosophy or a big tent agenda, meaning that you get a whole bunch of people under the same tent, instead of kind of the small tent idea, is that, you know, the idea is only for me. And there was that mindset. And you'll see it as the book of Acts goes forward, that the small tent versus the big tent mindset had to change. Now, as we'll see as we go on, what was God's original intent? Big tent or small tent? Did he have a small tent that just had Israel inside? It was only big enough for Israel?
No, he was going to make him a father of many nations.
That's right. I mean, you see that right from day one there in the Exodus, the mixed multitude coming out.
Abraham.
Yes, and from Abraham coming from a different area.
It would be a blessing. Yeah.
Yeah. So you've got this, as it starts out, that these chosen folks there are experiencing this coming of God's Spirit in this really dramatic way. And here they are praising God in the languages of all these people who are present. And we'll get into more of the people present there. And then you've got these believers who are accused of being drunk. But the Apostle Peter, in response to them, so you've got these kind of like these two reactions to this, what they hear, both in this great sound and also what they hear in the languages, that there are those who are amazed and that those who are thinking that they're drunk. Then you've got the Apostle Peter. He makes this accusation to those who are present. And one of the things that we need to be careful with, and some people have gotten carried away with this, is what Peter is talking about when he says, you know, you killed Messiah. He makes this very cutting, you'd call it politically incorrect, sermon. And what happens when he says, you know, you killed Messiah?
But Peter makes it very clear.
We'll get to that.
In accordance with God's plan.
Yeah, we'll get to that.
Oh, okay.
But you'll have to remember, you can't get past the fact that he was saying to those people right there, and we have to remember that he was saying it to those people who were right there, and he mentions that they witnessed all of the great signs, that they witnessed all these wonders and those things, because it was just as it was important that the apostle who was to replace Yehuda among the 12 had to witness all of the things that Yeshua said and all that he did, and even witness his crucifixion and his resurrection. what Peter is saying to these folks there were to people who witnessed also the similar things as well. So you have to be careful about, as people have sometimes done, applying this out to everyone everywhere who never witnessed any of this. You know, so we'll get to that a little bit more.
You know what, though? Can I just say
yeah.
that? Because if you read that, having taken him by lawless hands.
Yes,
right,
and we'll get to that.
They would understood that as Torah-less
yep.
hands.
That's right. People without
Romans.
The law. Yeah, because that's actually what that says in the Greek there. People that who were without the law. So basically, as we had looked at in the trial, as we were reading back in Matthew about the trial of Yeshua, there was a lot that was done there that was very much against the Torah and even against a lot of the legal system laws and rules that they had already come up with in centuries before that time. It was against all of that. So, in the way to actually off them, they had to go to people that weren't bound by any of that to actually carry it out. And it was not only just because of the law that they were under themselves, but also to somewhat get around the Torah in that sense. So one of the other things that we see here is, as we just do an overview, is that by what Peter said, which would come across that you would say is, you would say, oh, that's rude. How can you say that to somebody? You know, you are guilty for the death of somebody else. You know, yet, what happened? It said that they were cut to the heart. You know, in some things you get in a literal version of this, you know, it says stabbed. They were like stabbed in the heart. I don't know if you've ever if you've ever had the situation of being caught with your hand in the cookie jar, I remember that as well. You feel that, people say described as a sinking heart, but you're almost like your heart stops and you feel like there's weight upon it. Now, that is something that comes, you know, when someone is basically accusing you of murder. Now, not only any just general murder, but murder of Messiah. I mean, how much worse could that possibly get? Yet the Spirit was convicting those folks there. And you had 3,000. It's kind of interesting because as they've done excavations, you know, they've found like these, when people come up to Jerusalem, they have what they call mikvahs around on a portion, one of the sides of the temple. So it kind of is a nice, you know, a nice little flow through. The people would come through, go through the mikvahs, and then they'd be able to go then up into the temple. So, you know, the mikvahs were the areas where, we call it kind of like a baptistry, but it was more like a big, like a some of them were like a tank or like a hole in the ground where it was just big enough for basically someone to get in there and kind of squat down and go under the water and then come back up out again. And they had kind of like these stalls there, and they were designed to move quite a few people through in an amount of time. So when you talk about 3,000 people, either whether it was right there at the temple or if they went to the Jordan or somewhere else, you know, that was something that was just right there for them. Now, when we that is the what happened, but now we get to the when. When did this happen? And we get it right there at the beginning. We've got Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And, you know, in the Greek there, you've got the, you know, the Pentecoste, and where we get Pentecost from, and that basically is the, literally just the 50th. So we've got this Greek word Pentecost for one of the pilgrimage, the three pilgrimage feasts of the Lord. We're going to be talking a lot more about this next Shabbat, I'm sure, about Shavuot, but just as kind of a teaser to that, you've got the other pilgrimage ones of Passover and Tabernacles. They're talked about in Deuteronomy 16. And because this is a pilgrimage festival, it's one of those, as Deuteronomy 16:16 talks about, this is one of the three times a year then all the males have to were to present themselves before the Lord. So thus, you've got the times where people were coming from all over the place. You know, Paul talks about in one of his letters that he was off in Philippi and still wanting to make it all the way back. And that's a long way where he was in Philippi to, that's up in upper, isn't that the upper, that's like at the upper Adriatic, isn't it?
Modern-day Greece.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like on the west coast of the Greek peninsula, all the way up almost to where you got the border between Greece and Italy right now. So,
Macedonia.
Yeah.
Macedonia.
So when you think of...
And very rocky and difficult to travel.
Yeah, so I mean, obviously he's probably going by ship. That'd be the most expeditious way to do that. That's a long way, when you, especially when you see how many waypoints that you would have to go to get by there. So people were coming from a lot of different places as they were coming in. We'll get to that in just a bit here, where all these people were coming from. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, you've got Pentecost. It's kind of interesting. It has several different names. You know, in the Hebrew, you have there in Exodus 34, and Numbers 28, and Deuteronomy 16. It's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. That's why we often call it Shavuot, where you get the weeks from. Then you've got, like in Exodus 23, you've got it called, you know, Chag, and the Chag HaKatzir, or the Feast of the Harvest. Then, this also gets quite interesting as well, in Numbers 28:26, it is called Yom HaBikurim, the Day of First Fruits, which is not to be confused with what we've been looking at earlier here with the in Leviticus 23, where you have the Omer Rashit HaKetzir, which is basically the Omer, which is the amount of the barley harvest at that time, right around Passover, and Rashit, of course, is beginning. So you've got the beginning of this, of the harvest. So you've got that beginning of the harvest. Here you've got the day of the first fruits. So it's really kind of interesting there with both Passover and the Shavuot time, is you've got these beginnings. Beginning, and then also...
An alternate meaning for Reshit is first yield.
That's right.
So it would fit in very nicely.
That's right. Yeah. So you got the first of the barley.
But you know what, can I... Is it all right?
Yeah.
To show
please, go on.
I've done some reading, and it was also, if you change a vowel pointing in the word Shavuot, you have the Hebrew for oaths. It sounds like the spelling, if you took all the vowel pointings out, it would be mm-hmm. exactly the same word. So it also means oaths. And the Qumran community and the Essenes, the Qumran community, 2nd century BCE, it was already understood that the oaths was linked to the original giving of the Ten Commandments with Moses on Mount Sinai. So you can link that then to this experience here. So Shavuot has a long association with covenant making,
mm-hmm.
right? And then furthermore, this Jewish scholar suggests that just as tabernacles have an eighth day, called Shemini Atzeret, which is the eighth day, and the mm-hmm. eighth means new beginnings, that actually the one day of Shavuot, because in Israel it is only one day, that the 2 days of Shavuot is a much later addition. It's to make sure Jews in the diaspora can celebrate it. So this one day of Shavuot is actually the eighth day of Pesach. You just have a 50-day period separating the two, which, if it is understood that way, in a sense, Shavuot is actually the day of new beginnings, which fits in nicely with the understanding of the Holy Spirit being given on Mount Zion, as opposed to Mount Sinai. So you have a whole new beginning. It's a whole new beginning, what we would call the church age.
Mm-hmm.
After. So it's really quite interesting because new beginnings, Shavuot or oaths, the original one was a new beginnings. It was a new beginnings for the people of God who were enslaved and now
yeah.
free. So it's really very thematic, I think.
Oh, certainly
yeah.
so.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because we don't think of Shavuot being a Shemini Atzeret and the close of Pesach, but it's a nice thing to look at so that
yeah,
we can discount it.
It fits on to that thing of being tagged on, which is something that you see with the eighth day to tabernacles, almost being somewhat tagged on.
Yes, yes, it's an extra day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a tarrying in the presence of God. So he has been given in a whole new way because Jesus said, if I don't go, I cannot send the Comforter. And the Comforter will lead you into all truth. So it's actually now God with us, right? For 2,000 years, he's been with us in spirit,
mm-hmm.
living in each one of us. So it's a tarrying. There has been a tarrying in the presence of God. It's yet to find a greater fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
On a physical level.
Yeah, because we see there that it started out as being discussed as just a agricultural thing. You think, okay, these are agricultural cycles. You've got one harvest, you've got another harvest, and that kind of thing. And then you see the connection there, because when you start looking at it, okay, third month, and they're coming out of Egypt, well, that kind of logically kind of drops it somewhere into the time frame of where they're at Sinai. So you've got that very early association with Shavuot or Pentecost with the giving of the Torah and the 10 words there.
Moses. Noah, if you read the Noah story, for example, the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls strongly indicates that Noah, when he made that covenant with God, and this is where the word play on Shavuot comes in, when he made his covenant with God, that was at Shavuot. We know that was in the third month. It doesn't specifically say. And another king, I'm trying to remember which king in the Book of Chronicles, he has a covenant renewal ceremony right in the third month. It's in,
mm-hmm.
I think it's in Second Chronicles. I used to know, but it's gone a bit blunt now. But so you can demonstrate a covenant renewal at just as you can demonstrate a cleansing of the temple cult and a cleansing of the faith of Israel every at Passovers, for Hezekiah's Passover and Josiah's Passover, and the cleaning up of the temple and the cleaning up of the cult at Passover. There is also, you can demonstrate from the Tanakh, a covenant renewal through different people in the Tanakh.
Which is why you get that continual cycle that shows up in history as well, that of you've got a beginning that starts there around the time of Passover, then you've got a kind of the renewal or confirming or something like that there around the time of Shavuot, and then you've got the redemption period showing up there at during Tabernacles. So it's a cycle that gets repeated, and we see that like in Zechariah. It's a cycle of redemption, restoration, and that kind of thing that bears on even to the day of the Lord there. Now, one of the things that we look at as to where this happened, you know, it's kind of interesting. When I was growing up, I always had the wrong idea. I just thought it was like, you know, because you get the fact when you're looking at chapter one, okay, they're in this upper room, they're getting together, they're having the big powwow, 120 of them, and you know, I always thought when you go into chapter two, they're still in the upper room, the big wind is rushing through the upper room, and people are milling around outside going, what's going on with this room here and these people speaking and such like that. But what do you notice at the end of chapter 2 as to where they are?
House.
Temple.
Temple.
It says that they were continually, like as you see there in verse 46, that they were continually there in the temple. So where are all the pilgrims going? From all over the place. They're all filtering through the temple. So if God was going to do something with mighty power in the rushing wind and stuff, where better to do that than in the temple itself? And as you think about it, when you think about the parallel of the first Shavuot after the Exodus, and then this Shavuot after you have that Passover, you know, the freedom of Israel from captivity in Egypt, then you've got this Passover where Yeshua brings freedom there for all believers. You get this parallel. So that happened on, as you're mentioning, on that mountain, Mount Sinai, where this great display is there. Then you've got this display that we see on the Mount Zion in the temple.
Yeah. It also says that 3,000 people believed that day.
Yeah.
Or 3,000 died. 3,000 were killed after sinning with the golden calf and the woman.
Isn't that interesting?
It's an
yes.
amazing parallel.
Yeah, you know, because you see that one of these things that you have with like the first Shavuot after the first Pesach is that God, you know, just as Daniel was talking about with that inheritance that was given to Abraham and to his descendants down there, that is rebuilding of the descendants right there in Egypt because they were kind of brought down there. They were all there in Egypt, but God collects them and takes them out as a unit. You know, takes them out as a nation and starts calling them a nation, just like what Daniel was talking about very early there in Exodus. He was referring to them as a people, not just as, you know, the household of Jacob. Now it's the nation of Israel, the people of Israel coming out. And as we see there at in Acts chapter 2, that you have God rebuilding his assembly of the children of Abraham. And this is brought out as we look down there into Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, is that these people who had the faith of Abraham are considered a part of the family of Abraham as well. So God is rebuilding his people on a wider scale. You've got all these people coming in from all over the Roman Empire, and even outside of the Roman Empire, as you look at some of these people who showed up, that they are being brought in and collected into the greater family. Yet, once again. So you've got, as we've got on Sinai, the writing of the Torah on tablets of stone. But then, as we see there predicted from, you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that you have this written, the Torah written upon our hearts. So tablets of stone. And then Paul touches on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about this, you know, instead of tablets of stone, the tablets of flesh, that God is writing it upon us so it becomes a part of us. And one of the things that you see there is you look at the original, like in Exodus 19 and the recounting of it in Deuteronomy 5 of this experience there at the mountain. One of the things that you see there is the Hebrew word kolot versus, you know, being kol, as you often talk about the voice of the Lord, or kolot being voices or sounds. So it could be either, as you look through the scriptures, you know, kolot can either mean sounds or it can mean voices, and sometimes they're used both ways in the same passage. So it really is kind of interesting that here in the first, in the first Shavuot, you've got them hearing these trumpets, these sounds, and you can, and as is written there elsewhere in the scriptures, trumpets being compared to the voice of God. So you've got like this voices of God, sounds of God, kind of reverberating everywhere, scaring them all like crazy. Then you've got here in Acts chapter 2 in the temple, they're hearing voices. They're hearing praises of God in their own languages. You know, and some people brought this out about the idea of in Babel, you've got all the one language that brought people together, and what did they do with it? They used it to be even more rebellious against God. So God divided the languages and split them all up and sent them all over hither and thither. But here you've got them with all different languages, and God speaking to everybody at the same time. It's kind of like a bringing together again of something through God's Spirit. It's something that God is doing.
You know what, Jeff, if I can ask that, because the rabbis in the Talmud, they teach that when God spoke at Sinai, that the 70, that those, the kolot, were actually 70 voices of the 70 languages of man that were speaking to the nations. And that's what I mentioned with Daniel. Then the nations said no, basically no, and Israel said yes to God. So I guess the nations here, and it fits nicely with Daniel's theme of being chosen and then possibly giving it up and then repenting and coming back again, because in a sense, this is what's happening to the nations now. Again, they're now being able to hear in their own language. Yeah. It's maybe it's another call to being the first fruit.
Yeah, so, you know, when we think about that song that we sing often, you know, Hinei Matov, how blessed is it when brothers dwell together in unity. You know, what do you do with your unity? Yeshua prayed that all believers would be one. Well, what do you do when you get together as one? Do you do that to forward God's work? Are you moving all together like under the same wind power? Or are you, you know, steering there, and like at Babel, causing confusion and veering off into a different course? So when we think about the unity that God brings, what is it that we're doing? Are we dwelling together? Are we looking out for each other? And it's really kind of interesting, as you see at the end of Acts chapter 2, this is where people get this idea of Christian communism from, is at the end of this. But, you know, as Susan has brought up, in these pilgrimage festivals, people were coming in from all over, and it was actually a great mitzvah, a great command to take people in and house them. So during these festivals, when the population of Jerusalem would swell unbelievably, you got people hanging out in your house. 120 people in one house, that's probably not... that's a big house.
That's a Korean house.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
And it's one of those interesting things. So you had these people who came in, 3,000 of them, at least, that were added to the congregation. And it sounded like they stayed well beyond Shavuot. Stayed well beyond Shavuot, and which is great, because you think that they stayed there and learned about this, learned about the coming of Messiah and this and that and the other, and where did they go?
Back home.
Isn't that great? And they went to all kinds of places. They went to Arabia, Parthia. I don't know if you know where Parthia is. Parthia is an old ancient empire. You know, when you had the breakup of Medo-Persia, and Alexander came in and devastated Medo-Persia, well, what ended up kind of lingering out there to the east, kind of, what is it, Brent? In modern-day Iran, and
Iran,
to the east of that.
Iran.
Yeah, past Iran, kind of like up into where we got Kazakhstan right now.
Central Asia.
Yeah, Central Asia was this power called Parthia, to the point where, which some historians think that one of the great things of when the Magi showed up there at the birth of Messiah, that they actually were coming from Parthia, because Parthia was to the east of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire basically ended at the Euphrates River, and they could go no further because they actually fought some pitched battles, and they lost trying to go against Parthia going east.
Yeah, the border of Parthia probably at this time probably was the Euphrates. On its western border was the Euphrates, and it covered everything, pretty much most of everything east, Iraq, Armenia, maybe the northern border probably would have been Armenia, and then you just keep going east from there into Central Asia, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, and so on.
You know, so you think about it, those people from Parthia, going back to Parthia, and all the trade routes that went to Asia and far east that went through Parthia, and those Silk Roads at that time period, bingo, there's the message heading out eastward. That's just absolutely fabulous.
Yeah, this map that I have here of Parthia, it covered most of Iraq, even into Afghanistan. So they covered pretty good territory, and they covered up north into Armenia and probably also small parts of what we call Turkey even. Syria, a small part of what we call Syria now. So they were the, Rome and Parthia were the two superpowers. They were like, you know, maybe the Soviet Union and the United States 20, 30 years ago. There was probably what you would call a Cold War between them. At this time.
Why wasn't that Cold War?
Yeah, well...
It would heat up! Don't get me wrong.
Yeah,
at this point, it was probably a Cold War.
Yeah, there were some expeditions from Rome out eastward that didn't go so well. And that's where it kind of lasted during this period of the first century. It was kind of in a detente, sort of, between Parthia and Rome at that time. Well, that is probably where we should leave it at this point. But one of those things as we get going toward Shavuot and the celebration of Shavuot is to just think about what God was doing here and the parallels. This is a parallel continuum that's going forward. It's all the same story. It's not a new story that got written. It is a, you know, you say a renewed story, a rebuilt story. You know, as Daniel was talking about, God picks his first fruits from different generations, and they're not always the same first fruits as they were before. So here we go. We got 120 first fruits that span into 3,000. So we got 3,120 at least, if not a whole lot more, as we get going into the rest of the book of Acts. So we'll take that up next time around. Let's close the prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word, and we thank you for the testimony of your servants as they went out to the whole world. Father, we thank you for making your tent extra big to fit even us into it. Father, we thank you for the mercy you have in adopting us. And Father, we look forward to the time period when you're going to restore all things, to set things right. Father, you've told us that the day of the Lord is not something to look forward to, but we know what's on the other side of the day of the Lord. And we know the great glory that you have in store. So, Father, we thank you for showing us just glimpses of the glory. I mean, we just look forward to learning more about you each day. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.